Well, the year is 1936, and an archaeology professor named Henry Jones is very well known university. He narrowly escapes death in a South American temple with a golden idol. As he runs out of there by poison dart, a fall, and finally a giant boulder chases him out the front, only to find an old enemy, steals the idol, and orders a bunch of Hovota Indians to chase after this Professor Jones. Professor Jones escapes, however, and gets back to USA, where an army of intelligence officers are waiting for him at the university. They tell him about a flurry of Nazi archaeology activity near Cairo, which Professor Jones determines to be the possible resting place of the Ark of the Covenant, the chests that carry the Ten Commandments. The Ark is believed to carry an incredible, powerful energy that must not fall into Nazi hands. Professor Jones had a nickname, which by now you probably guessed it. It was
Indiana Jones.
The year was 1981, and it was the first Indiana Jones movies that became a tremendous hit. And the plot of the movie centered around the Ark of the Covenant of God, the Ark of the Old Testament. And while the movie was fantasy, of course, and the result of finding the Ark was fantasy, the Bible, which the Bible also calls the Ark of God, the Covenant Guard, the Ark of the Testimony, that's not fantasy. We see the Ark several places throughout the Old Testament, particularly one we're going to look at this morning in 2 Samuel. Before we get to 2 Samuel, I want to give us a quick history lesson. At this point in time, the Philistine army had captured the Ark of the Covenant nearly 20 years prior to this time, before David had become king. And the Ark was Israel's national treasure and most sacred object. It was the presence of God amongst the people. It was kept in a tabernacle in the most holy place, a curtained-off location where only the high priest on Yom Kippur could enter the Day of Atonement to enter there. So the Israelites had went to war with the Philistines, and the Philistine killed about 4,000 Israelite soldiers. And so the elders got together and decided it would be a good idea to take the Ark with them into battle against the Philistines, trying to force the presence of God, but as much, if you would, a good luck charm to take with them. Not a good idea. They take the Ark into the battle, and that day the Israelites were defeated, and about 30,000 foot soldiers were killed. And the Philistines capture the Ark of God. They kept it for just 7 months, and then they returned it because they realized that the hand of God was against them while they had the Ark, destroying them as long as they had it. The Ark winds up in the home of Abinadab until it was returned to Israel. And that's where we fast forward 20 years and we find it ourselves at 2 Samuel. And David had now become king and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem. And he's determined to bring the Holy Ark back to the new capital to provide the focus for worship and a rallying point for the nation to return to God. As I said, the Ark was the place of the Lord's presence among his people, and it brought great reassurance to the people of God. And he wanted God's presence and God's glory to be with them. Last week we looked at this glory of God, and we saw that God's glory is multifaceted. You cannot describe the glory of God in just one way or one fashion. And we saw that the glory of God is considered scripturally to be the weight of his presence. And when you talk about God's presence, there's this weight of his presence and his glory. And we saw as well that God's glory is reflective of him and his character. And when you have God's presence, you have his glory. When you have God's presence and glory, you also have his holiness. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders." So David's mission to bring the Ark back is a very important task and a holy task. The day that David brought the Ark back to Jerusalem was perhaps the greatest day of his life. And so we find this here in 2 Samuel, starting in verse 6, 2 Samuel 6, starting in 1. We're going to read a section of Scripture to kind of get the understanding. "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with them from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. You see this presence of God, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drove the new cart. They brought out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ark stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And as a side note, that means literally outburst against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the Lord into the hymn of the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. When you look at this story and you think about Uzzah, it seems kind of rather harsh. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. The ark stumbled, the ark begins to fall, Uzzah tries to catch it, and you would think God would thank Uzzah. Instead, he executes him on the spot of you. What's up with that? What was Uzzah's sin? And it's tempting to say he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, but in reality, he was slain for his irreverence. The full understanding, the original word there, an error, it's irreverence, it's a neglect, it's just a casual attitude of what's happening. Hebrew people at this point in time in their life had largely regarded the ark as a good luck object. Over the years, there had been a terribly sad decline in Israel's spiritual life, and religion was more of a form than a reality. But the nation hung on to its traditions, believing that outward ceremonies would take place of a true, meaningful relationship with God. We see that all the time. We see evidence of people having a religion, an outward form of faith without really serving God. If we're not careful, we can fall into that, and it's never God's desire for us. So Uzzah saw himself as one whose job it was to take care of God. He had God in a box, if you will, and he assumed responsibility for keeping him safe from the mud and the dust of the world. The ark was going to fall, he's going to catch it. It's really a sign of religion, not true faith. Religion says that God is removed from the ugliness of the world. Religion says that only those who believe in a certain way, in a certain type, can have a place in church. They're clean and holy like God. You have to do this, you have to do that, then you have a place in church and with God. Only God in all his holiness and all of his purity has never acted that way. God came in to the dust and the mud and the filth of the world. John 1:14, he, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And Uzzah ignored, perhaps even defied, Moses' clear direction on the proper handling of the ark. It was never to be touched with human hands, carried by the Levites who put poles through rings attached to the ark. And only the poles could be touched. Now the ark is carried on a cart and an oxen. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul points out this, and he said, Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground that would desecrate the ark. It was a touch of man, a touch of an irreverent, ungodly man. Uzzah was a Kohathite, a clan from the tribe of Levi, and they had been consecrated by God to handle the logistics of moving the tabernacle, the tent, and all its furnishings. They had been supposedly trained in this years prior. The book of Numbers clearly warns that they may not touch the holy objects or they will die. It's a warning. It's an understanding of how God taught and handled his people in that time. Only the Levitical priests were allowed to carry the most holy objects, and the Kohathites were not even to look upon the ark as they prepared it. It's so easy for us to come to God on our own terms. How we want to come to God. We decide how we're going to serve him, how we're going to come to him, what is appropriate, never taking time to ask God what's his plan for us and how should we approach him. The reality is God is extremely approachable, but he determines the correct path in which to approach him. And we know, according to the New Testament, that path is what? Jesus Christ crucified. Faith in Christ, not religion. God is willing to be touched by man, but only after the blood of Christ has cleansed men in reality. You know, the apostles, when they met with Jesus, he said what to doubting Thomas? Touch my sides. Touch me. And can you imagine when they were together, the resurrected Christ stands before him. Here's doubting Thomas because he was doubting the whole situation. And Jesus said, touch my sides. Can you imagine what it would be like to touch the side of the resurrected Christ? Do you think he ever doubted after that? And here's what's interesting to me in that. Why are we always caught up by our past? Why are we identified with our past? He is still considered doubting Thomas. I don't think he doubts anymore. We put a handle on our past and our mistakes. And if we're not careful, we allow that to carry us through life. Doubting Thomas, I don't think he's doubting Thomas any longer. So this whole incident with the ark, harsh incidents, raises a significant doctrine and a key attribute of God, his holiness. God is holy, and you never trifle with, if you will, his holiness. We enter his presence with the awareness that he is a consuming fire. We dare not utter his name loosely or lightly or in a profane manner. He's not the big guy upstairs. All these irreverent ways that he's talked to or about. He's holy and almighty God. This incident, the fall in the ark, quite perhaps was a sign. Some believe it was God's way of halting the procession. He was not objecting to the intended relocation of Jerusalem. He was opposed to the inappropriate means of transport. The Philistines earlier had captured the ark, and they used an ox cart to return the captured ark. They didn't know. They were ignorant. They get this ark. It doesn't really say how they put the ark on the cart, and they put a couple of cows in front of it, and they just allow it to get back on its own. Smart enough, really, in some ways. When you think of the Philistines, it's like, let God get this thing back to where they want to go with it. They had enough of it. And the ark was divinely guided straight back to Israel. But the Jews, on the other hand, they should have known how to properly handle and treat the sacred. Now, here's a lesson for us this morning. We have access to God. We come boldly into the throne room of God. We talk about it on a consistent basis. We have access to God, but not with a casual familiarity, not with irreverence. We may boldly approach God, but with reverence and respect. And maybe we lose sight of that. If you're living a truthful, fruitful, faithful Christian life, you should be in constant communication with God. You should be praying on a daily basis. You should be hearing from God and being led by God. It should be part and parcel of who you are. You should know that God speaks to you and guides you and directs you. You can come to him with all things. And if you're doing that on a regular basis, it's easy to become casual and forget that while we come boldly into the throne room in the very presence of God, that we should come reverently and respectfully. Not with a formula, not with all these rules and regulations, but remembering that he's holy and pure and righteous. And perhaps like Uzzah in a way, we can casually regard the sacred. Be casual about the sacred things of God. And how do we do that? Sometimes we do it in certain ways. One way is we come to church with the wrong attitude. We come to church to be entertained. The complaint that church is boring is never made by a person that's in awe of God. We come to church, when we come to church with expectations and healthy respect for the holy, we approach God with awe and love and respectfulness, and you'll find yourself surrounded by the presence of God. We should ask ourselves, what's our attitude when we enter the doors of the church? I hope worship is good today. I hope they play my favorite songs. I hope pastor's on today and not off today. Amen? Amen? Jury's still out today. Some of you should be praying on the way in and during church. Or do we come with the attitude that I'm a child of God with something to offer the body of Christ? And I will draw on the presence of God today. I will alter, if necessary, the course of the service by drawing so heavily on the Holy Spirit that I'll help and I'll be part of it. I come to be a blessing, not a critic. I come to hear from God, to worship God, and to bless anybody I come in contact with. That's not a critical spirit. That's one that comes as a blessing. So we look on in 2 Samuel 6, verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David becomes upset at Uzzah's death, and the word angry could be actually maybe even better translated distressed, befuddled. He's upset. He's angry, but he's distressed. He's fraught. How can the ark come to me? He cries out. He doesn't know what to do at this point. David clearly realizes that God was offended, and he doesn't want to risk any further divine displeasure. He doesn't know how to progress. He doesn't know what to do, so he immediately halts the operation, places the ark in the nearby home of Obed-Edom. Don't you love these names? This is Obi. We would just call him Obi. You know, come on. So he stops what he's doing. He places him in this house of Obed-Edom. And there's a good lesson here. When we believe that we're doing something for God and led by the God, and things aren't going our way, we tend to just push it through. This isn't going how we thought it was. This isn't happening like we thought it was. We're going to push through. Maybe we should just stop, take a breath, and seek God's heart. Because you're like me, we are impatient people. And we want it now, we want to move it forward, we want to get on to other things, this is how we are. And especially when we feel God's told us to do something, we really want to work on this. But sometimes we need to take a breath. What's God saying to us? What's he speaking to us? And that's what David does here. We need to quiet ourselves and wait on God's direction. So David stops a procession, and I believe David did his homework. When he brings the ark into the city now, it's all in accordance with the Mosaic law. And what's interesting is that it's worth noticing God was angry with Uzzah's action and yet tolerated David's anger and frustration. What's up with that? David's anger and frustration didn't get him killed because he was treating God as God, not as a box to be manipulated. I'd much rather go before God in all honesty, even with my frustration and anger, treating him with respect, sharing my heart rather than put on a show of false humility. You know, so many times it's like, you're angry, you're upset, you may be even mad at God, but you don't want to express it. You're holy and right and all. Come on, who are you kidding? Who are you fooling? God would rather have you come before him with respect, honoring the sacred, but saying, Lord, I am so upset. I'm angry, I'm disappointed, I'm hurt, I'm confused, whatever, and share your frustrations with them with respect, but with honesty. At least then he can do something. Because he can't help you until you're willing to acknowledge exactly where you're at. God wants you to come before him with all things, with your honest emotions and feelings. So God gives us an even further look at how we desire his behavior and attitude when we approach him. Verse 11. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obi and all of his household. Now, I want to think about something here for a minute. They stick this ark in Obi's house, right? And the scripture said while it's there, that house is blessed. Now, I want the blessings of God in my house, and that doesn't mean just prosperity. I certainly take that, you know. Well, first thing, if you're like me, when you hear, oh, that house was blessed, the first thing you think, man, he started to get some coin. I mean, that's what we think, right? But I mean, just the blessings of God, your peace, your prosperity, your family, your house. And what changed for Obed? The presence of God. Maybe we need more of the presence of God in our households. Maybe we need to find ways to be in worship, find ways to be in honest and truth with each other, and get the presence of God in our household. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom, the city of David, with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, they sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the trumpet. So David now comes before God in God's way, not what seemed right to David. He went back and got right with God. He went back and got right with the Mosaic law. He found out the right way. He did it right. And we can treat God and his word in the same way in the disrespect. We can take parts of God's word and say we like this, but we're not so crazy about this. And we'll claim this, but this part we'll kind of ignore. A lot of people treat God like that, treat Christ like that, and never have a deep, abiding, honest faith in Jesus Christ. When we treat God in that manner, we never move in all that God has for us to fully receive all that he has and every part of his word. So David follows the Mosaic law and moving the ark. But the manner in which he does is very telling. His attitude is evident. Verse 13, and so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, they sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. I want you to picture the scene. David and all of Israel is kicking up a fuss. I mean, this is outright loud, crazy worship. This is total abandonment in David worshiping his God. He humbles himself before God, and he cannot contain his joy in the presence of God now coming into his midst. Israel is going to get right with God again. He's going to reestablish the throne, reestablish Israel, reestablish the Holy of Holies. Now, what's important to keep in mind here, David is king. And by now, he'd accomplished much already as king in Israel. Through God, David had done some marvelous things. He had full possession of the land. Moral order was being restored. Material prosperity had come back in Israel. Spiritual life was at an all-time high. And Israel's worship was going to take center stage. David had in his heart to build a grand temple for God. Now, as king, he's one who expected to carry himself as king. But David abandons the facade. He changes out of his kingly robes and dons a priestly ephod, the robe of a servant. And he worshiped God with all his might. He puts on this ephod. Some have called it royal underwear. It's a ephod. That's a picture of it up there. It's a long linen robe. All kind of symbolic things to it. But this is, he steps out of his kingly robes and put this on. He's leading a grand procession. Without his kingly robe and crown, he dances before the Lord with all his might. Years of longing and waiting had finally come to an end, and David's going to worship God. God had blessed his people, and David couldn't contain his joy. He even commanded others to join him. Let's make this a procession. 1 Chronicles 15:16 says, he appointed singers and musicians to accompany the celebration as they entered Jerusalem. David was determined that everybody in the whole town would know, all of Jerusalem, God is coming back. We're going to serve him in the way he determines we should. The streets would have been filled with cheering crowds. And as the streets are filled, their king dances and praises his way into the city, leading the troop. Time of celebration, God's back in their midst, with all of Israel's past mistakes behind him. Now was a chance for them to get right with God once again. And there's another lesson for us. As I said a little bit ago, we let our past mistakes define us. We forget that regardless of where you've been, you can get right with God. Regardless of what you've done in your life, if you've been distant from God, it's time to come back. If you've had a bad week this past week and you feel like you're just kind of distant from God, it's time to renew and refresh your relationship with him. There's always a time to come back. But understand, in your life, every time you decide to get right with God, critics are going to show up. Critics are going to show up. Verse 16 and following. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the men and the women, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned, don't miss this, David returned to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of those base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all the house to appoint me rule over the people of the Lord of Israel, Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, Scripture is calling Michal here Saul's daughter, and there's a point to that. She was Saul's daughter, who's an adversary of David, but she was really David's wife at this point. She's acting more like an adversary than a support. She should have been with David leading the procession into the city. She should have been saying, this is it, we're getting right with God. Instead, she mocks him and criticizes him, doesn't take part of what God is doing in their midst. Remember when I said to watch something? First, he blesses all of Israel. I mean, that's got to be an incredible blessing, an incredible preparation. And he speaks a blessing over the people, and he gives them prosperity and blessings and all these things. And he comes into his house to bless his own household. And Michal instead berates him. Can you imagine the blessing she missed out on? David, after doing all those things right with God, reestablishing what Israel, what God wanted, blessed all of Israel, I think he had a tremendous blessing for his household, don't you think? He was going to come into, and there's a lesson in that. There's nothing stronger than a household of agreement. A household that's in agreement, a household that's not criticizing each other, households that's supporting each other. She missed out on a tremendous godly blessing. We've all read letters to the editors, the local newspapers. Years ago, there was a lawyer who loved to attack his opponents. He would write letters in the newspapers, and one time he ridiculed the wrong man, a fellow by the name of James Shields. Shields didn't like this ridicule, didn't take it kindly to this anonymous writer who would lampoon him in the local paper, and he tracked down the attorney who would publicly embarrass him and challenges him to a duel. Attorney was a writer, not a fighter, but he could not get out of the duel without losing his honor. He's given his choice of weapons, and he chooses swords because he had long arms. He said, maybe this will help me, give me an advantage. He trains with a West Point graduate, prepares to fight to the death. On the appointed day, he meets Shields on a sandbar in the Mississippi River. At the last minute, friends intervene, convince the men, stop this duel, this is silly. As the lawyer returns to his practice, a changed man, who once was critical in writing criticism, he changes it. He never again openly criticized anyone. Years later, when he heard his wife criticize the Southern people of the Civil War, this attorney, President Abraham Lincoln, said, don't criticize them. They're just what we would be under similar circumstances. McCall had a critical spirit. It caused her to not see the blessings of God. She couldn't see past her own criticism. She couldn't see the blessings of God. She was looking around instead of looking up. She kept her eyes on others instead of on God. When you have a critical spirit, you'll never grow in the things of God. I've marveled many times over the years as the story in the New Testament, Jesus heals a man's withered hand on the day of the Sabbath. Man comes forward to the whole congregation, and Christ heals his hand. Sabbath, and the Pharisees didn't like it, and they leave the room and plot how they're going to kill Jesus. This is not the way you've been taught. You don't do things on the Sabbath, and Jesus heals this man. Instead of falling in worship and honoring God, they plot how Christ can be killed. That's a critical spirit, unwilling to change and willing to be taught. For McCall, she didn't need God. Her husband was a king. Her father had been king before. She enjoyed tremendous respect and community. She wore the finest clothes, had the best house. It's called pride. Pride will keep you from God. When we're full of pride, we only need ourselves. When we're full of pride, we despise others that have more than us. When we're full of pride, we don't need God. Those who have no reason to dance before God despise those who do. There was a pastor's conference years ago. The speaker asked the pastors that were seated amongst them this. How many believe that someone could build a house so large it would be considered sinful? And everyone raised their hand. Yeah, you could build a house so big it'd be sinful. Then he asked, how large does a house have to be? The room was quiet. You could hear a pin drop. Nobody had an answer. Until someone in the back of the room rather sheepishly raised his hand and said, a little larger than mine. When we compare ourselves to others, we're always going to get in trouble. Someone's always better. We're always better than somebody else. Somebody's always better than us. That's not how our eyes should be. When we compare ourselves to God, we'll have the right attitude. David looked around and saw all that he had. All that he accomplished was a result of God's blessing, not David's doing. David looked at Israel and said, it's not right with God. After all these years, finally, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented for Israel the presence of God, was coming back home. So he follows a Mosaic law. He does it God's way, but he did it with a heart of gratitude, dancing and shouting all the way. David understood his position as king. He also understood his position before the Lord. We all need God, regardless of our position, regardless of what we have. And the good news is, the ground is level at Calvary. The ground is level when we come before Christ. McCall belittles David, and David's response was, I wasn't dancing before you or anyone else. I was dancing before the Lord. You called it undignified. I will be even more undignified than this. What's he really saying? I will worship God with all of my might, and I will grow in my worship. You think this was worship today? Where do you see me tomorrow? Because I'm going to go deeper. I'm going to worship more, and I'm going to abandon self and worship my God. And it's not about dancing. It's not about the shouting. It's about worship, your personal worship. If you want to dance and shout before the Lord, good, as long as it's sincere. If you're the quiet type and can deeply worship God on your own, good. Perhaps a combination of the best would be both, whatever. But be honest, be yourself, be real. David said, I'll be even more dignified than this. But he also said, I will be humble in my own sight. He's comparing himself to God, humbling himself before the God that he's worshiping, the God of the universe. He'll be humble in his own sight. And that's the beginning of true worship. McCall was the first of many who have criticized worshiping God. McCall's kind of angry judgment has silenced plenty of believers through the centuries. They sing too loud. They raise their hands too high. They amen too much. They've got drums. They don't have this. They don't have drums. They have drums. They have guitars. All this criticism. She was the first in a long line of church police, self-appointed church police who see as their mission to ensure that praising God, if done as all, is done with refinement and preparedity as long as they do it the way you think they should. So the question is, will we dance like David or sit down like McCall? Will we come before God growing in worship? Thankfully that we can come before the throne of God in total abandonment, come into the very presence of God, worshiping our God, never forgetting who we're coming before, a holy and righteous and pure God. I invite the worship team to come forward. Uzzah and David encountered the ark, one in death, one in dance. Uzzah was dead to the aliveness of God. David was alive to God. McCall and David encountered the ark, one in judgment, one in criticizing, and one in worship. Today we encounter the risen Christ. How do we respond? What's our attitude of worship? The world has enough critics. The church doesn't need to add any. There's a story about an avid duck hunter who was in market for a new bird dog. Searching in, he found a dog that could actually walk on water when he retrieved the duck. Shocked by his find, he was sure his friends would never believe him, but he decided to go out and hunt anyway. So he takes along a prearranged hunting trip with a person, a friend that was a critic by nature, invited him to hunt. They waited by the shore, flocked. Dog flies by, they fire, and the duck falls. Dog responds, jumps into the water, but the dog didn't sink. He goes, gets the duck, comes back on top of water, barely getting his paws wet. This goes on all day long. Every time a duck fell, dog would go out on top of the water, come back, bring the duck back. They're driving home, and the critic never said much of anything. So the guy finally said, you notice anything about my dog? He said, yeah, it's a shame. It's too bad he can't swim. See, a critic will always find something negative to say. Well, someone that worships God will always find something to be a blessing in their speech. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.